Thank Brother Bill for those very generous remarks. I certainly appreciate him, the great church here, and its work for the Lord. And we're certainly very sorry to hear about Brother Coates, a near and dear friend, but we're hopefully expecting to hear these good reports of a surgery. Maybe it will turn out to be very good and give him much more time to work in the kingdom of the Lord. Now, this is an easy debt to pay, Brother Dove. I just hope I'll hear the last of it. I haven't heard anything but that. If he ever does a favor for you, ever, anytime you see him from then on, you'll know about it. But in all the other nice things he said, I'll have to let that slide by. Cover it with a mantle of love. My own viewpoint of that. I'll not attempt to go by what is in the book, because that's Brother Coates. And Brother Coates has his own way of doing things. I do urge you to get the book and to read that, as well as all the rest that's there. But I want to simply look at what the Bible teaches, as has been set forth before you, concerning who and what is the church. Actually, and if we were setting this up and I had charts, etc., or if I were going to be debating this, an affirmative proposition, I would simply begin to launch into the component parts. And I begin to show that when you have each part and it's given context to set out in the New Testament of the Christ, you have the whole. That's the only way you can prove anything on this earth. You attempt to prove anything any other way and you don't know how to prove it. And yet we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. The old preachers, rightly so, talked about the identifying marks of the Lord's church. Well, when you have all the marks that identify you and set you apart from the almost 6 billion people that are on the face of this earth, you stand out all along, different from all the rest of them. There are a multiplicity of religions in this world. Some are more like others than certain other ones. But yet, they're all different. And when you put together the component parts of any one, it stands alone, separate and apart from all the others. And when you begin to look into the revealed mind of our Lord as the Holy Spirit has put it in words, and you begin to look up the Lord's church as it appears on the pages of the New Testament, then you're going to find that it stands apart from all other religious institutions. It would be an impossible thing to be in the Lord's church today if you couldn't identify it. Now think about that for a moment. If you can't identify the church that Jesus built, how do you know you're even in it? And maybe that's why some of these nuts that profess themselves to be great thinkers are saying what they're saying. They don't believe that you can find it. That goes back to their own perverted view of the scriptures, and that gets back to their silliness and their own minds of whether you can know anything anyway. Where a whole lot of that comes from, and somewhat of the way it all dovetails together. But the church of Christ, as it appears on the pages of the New Testament, is a body of penitent, baptized believers called out from the world by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God to save, the only power of God to save a soul from sin, Romans 1:16, over which Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, reigns as head, and it is led, guided, and directed by the Holy Spirit through the infallible Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. Now, that's somewhat of a succinct definition of the word church as it appears in the Bible, but let's go further. When Jesus came in the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and some Jeremias, or one of the prophets." I pause here and simply point out, if we're going to rely upon the subjective viewpoints of men, when it comes down to even who is Jesus Christ, this is what we run into. But we do not advocate that you ask men about who is Christ. We do not advocate that you ask men about who and what is the Lord's church. We do not ask that you ask men about who is God, for you'll get even far more different, contradicting answers than was given here. When the Lord asked his own disciples about this, that is, "Whom do men say that I am?" But then watch. He turns to the disciples and says, "But, in contrast to who do men say that I am, whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter, as he did so many times, answered and said, "Thou art the Christ." Now remember, Christ means anointed. Anointed in the mind of those people were those who were officially appointed to be in a given position. Thou art the anointed one. Thou art the anointed one of Israel. You are the one whom God has appointed. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood." You didn't get this from men. "For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And upon this rock I will build my C-H-U-R-C-H church, singular, one, no more but that. I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Literally, it means whatever I bind on heaven is the only thing you're going to be allowed to bind on earth. And whatever you loose in heaven is the only thing you apostles are going to be allowed to loose on earth. That's just what the Greek basically says. That's the reason the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Because the Holy Spirit was guiding them as the ambassadors of the court of heaven to speak only as he who sat at the right hand of God wanted them to speak. The church knew that then. Why can't the church know that now? We have the apostles' doctrine. It's in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. They're saying the same thing now in black and white in your Bible, if you have a legitimate, true translation of the original Greek, that they said when they walked on the earth as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And there's not an apostle, if he could stand where I now stand, who would teach anything different than he taught when he was alive on this earth. He wouldn't teach a thing different. And I know what he taught then because I have inspired volume. And I know when it comes down to the fact that Jesus said, "I will build," future tense, "I will build my church." It's singular. It's his church. I know too that it wasn't on the earth at the time that he uttered these words. Yet when I go over past Acts chapter 2, I find the church a reality. I find it in existence. And when I come back to Acts chapter 2, I find the Lord added certain people to the church. How do you add certain people to something that's not there? And I found out too from the reading of Acts 2 and Peter's sermon recorded by Luke, the inspired historian, that that inspired lesson, if you please, that inspired sermon offered evidence to convince those devout Jews that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the Son of God. And that when they were persuaded by the evidence that they were baptized to Christ for the remission of sins. Verse 41 says they gladly received his word by baptized. And the Lord added them to the church, Acts 2 and verse 47, those that were being saved. The saved are in the church. Who put them there? Jesus. Whose church is it? It's the church that Jesus built. He purchased it with his own precious blood. Acts 20 and verse 28. Now I want to stop here and just say this regarding people who have long preached denominational, sectarian, human concept of the church. And those Johnny-come-latelys in the church who are seeking simply to carry us over into denominationalism. That's all they're doing. That's all it amounts to. Or some wild-eyed, modernistic human religion. They will not preach what I have just said. There may be some of you, no doubt, that preach it a whole lot better than what I've just said it. There is not a one that will preach just what I said. Not a one of them. Now why? They don't believe it. They simply do not believe what the New Testament says in English, for the most part, is about on a fifth grade level. They simply don't believe it. They can read and understand just like we can. They simply do not believe the meaning of the words the Holy Spirit has put in the Bible. Now you may say, I can't understand that. People do what they want to do, or at least they attempt to. People can be mad at God. What is the difference in what is going on in the world round about us and has been for hundreds of years concerning denominationalism and these fellows in the church that want to turn the church into a human institution and what Cain did? Tell me the difference. There's not any. Cain said, "I will worship God, but it'll be on my terms and God's got to be happy with it. Now you tell me if these folks round about us don't have that view concerning God, Christ, the Bible, and the plan of salvation of the church. They do. They think that if they in their heart think this is right, God will say, fine, that's right, and I'll accept it. And that's true concerning the church of the living God. Most denominational preachers and these fellows we're dealing with in the church today say that you simply do not have to be a member of the church which I just read about to be saved. Well, I want you to consider that the word church is used as the universal organization, institution of the saved, Matthew 16:18. That's one way the Holy Spirit employed the word church. All the saved are in it. The saved are added to it, Acts 2:42. They were saved and they were baptized into Christ. They were baptized into Christ because they repented of their sins. They repented of their sins because they came to believe in Christ the Savior. And they came to believe in Christ the Savior because they received the evidence and the preaching of the gospel. And that's the only way anybody's ever going to become a Christian. No other way you can become a Christian. It's the only way the Holy Spirit makes Christians. No other way. Make light of it, if you will, as five-steppers or whatever else, the plan of salvation, doesn't make any difference. It's still that way. Fight and foam, fall on the floor and kick and holler and go get 40 PhDs, and you know what? You'll still become a Christian by hearing the gospel, believing in Christ on the basis of the gospel, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, and being immersed in water by the authority of Christ into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to obtain the remission of sins. If you don't like it, jump up and down and holler, go to the Jubilee and Jubilee, and when you get through, the Bible still teaches the same thing. Run off over here in the Baptist and Methodist and go out to the Roman Catholics and have good times with them, holler and hoop and carry on, whatever you want to do. When you get through, still read the same way. Get mad at me, jump all over this, try to kill this, call us everything under the sun, and maybe some of us sometimes act like baboons. That won't change the truth of the gospel. It will not change it. And we need to know that. It won't make any difference whether this congregation is the last congregation of God's people on the face of this earth, and it numbers 10 people. That does not change God's word. It's the same regarding the truth, no matter what. It just doesn't change because of what we do or do not do. It's static. It'll read the same way on the day of judgment as it reads right now. And we need to put that out before people. Let them yell and holler, and well, fine. Well, let's see. All that yelling and hollering, it changed it. The whole chapter 2 of Acts changed because Reuben Shelley looked down his nose at us. Well, I don't think so. Now, you know, Reuben Shelley, he must really impress God. And all those around, don't you know that just changes God because he's what he is? Well, do you think God changed? The Holy Spirit changed? Christ changed? The Bible changed? All of God's plans been affected because of apostasy? Sometimes we act like it. The second way the word church is used is a church in a geographic location. The church here at Pearl Street, the church at Corinth, the church in Athens. Then it's used on a still the congregational level in a symbol sense, such as 1 Corinthians 11, where they all came together in one place, or the church as an assembly in 1 Corinthians 14, or like this assembly, convened for religious purposes. Now, those are the only three ways the word church is employed by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Look if you will and look you ought. If you're going to study the Bible, you have to. But that's the only three ways you're going to find the Holy Spirit employing the word church. And it always keeps in the meaning of, the meaning is always the same. The basic meaning never changes. It's always a group of people who have been called out by the gospel, believing in Christ, repented of their sins, been baptized into Christ, for the remission of sins. Now, when I say, as I did a moment ago, that most, if not all, denominational preachers that say that man does not have to be a member of the church to be saved, if they're talking about denominational sectarian institutions built upon the commandments and doctrines of men and governed by councils, synods, and so forth, whether it be Jubilee or whatever else, and that's not any different from all the rest of that crowd, it just happens to be in the church, then I agree with them. You don't have to be a member of any of that stuff. You should not be a member of it. You ought to run away from it, leave it alone. Because all that's founded on man's doctrine. It's Cain's religion. But if they mean the church that's purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the one you read about in your own New Testament, they're as wrong could ever be. There are no Christians outside of the church that Jesus built. None. That is, there are none that are going to be going to heaven. Oh, we've got people that fall away and run off out here and join about anything comes down the pike. But that doesn't mean they're acceptable to God. If a man can be saved out of a denomination as well as in it, why be in it? Why be in it at all? Why preach and work to get others to be members of it if there's no salvation in it at all? Such labors would not be for the purpose of saving the lost, but rather for the purpose of simply making proselytes to a human creed and the building up of a man-made religious outfit, which has nothing to do with salvation at all. Listen, the church that Jesus built has to do directly with salvation of man's soul. Any church which is not essential to man's salvation is simply not Christ's church. You mark it down. Anybody that says, oh, well, you don't have to be a member of the church of which I'm a member to go to heaven, then I'm going to tell them you're not the church Jesus built. I don't care whether it's a jubilee or a workshop or whatever else they want to call themselves. If you're beginning to take the position that you do not have to be a member of the church that Jesus built to go to heaven, you are teaching false doctrine. Salvation is in Christ's church. And why? We've been saying it all along. Because it's the blood purchased or bought institution. Paul declared, as Luke records it, to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 28, of the church of God, the church of the Lord, which he, Christ, purchased with his own precious blood. Paul said to members of the church in the city of Corinth, in Greece and Achaia, ye are not your own. Listen, forget about liberalism. I wish a lot of members of the church and so-called faithful churches understood that. Ye are not your own, for you're bought with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. We wouldn't have any problem with people assembling as they ought to in the assemblies of Bible study and worship if they really believed they didn't belong to themselves. There wouldn't be any problem explaining Matthew 6:33 if people knew they belonged to Christ and their reason for existing on this earth is to serve the Christ as he sets out his will in the New Testament. If people just understood that they don't belong to themselves or do as they please. That price, the blood of Jesus Christ, what a thought that is. Now, that'll make a difference with you if you just realize that you are what you are as a member of the church and your sins are remitted because of the shed blood of Christ. When you sit down and meditate on that, you'll have a different view of your life. You'll have a different view of your brethren. You'll have an attitude toward them that many people don't have. Now watch. We can do some deducing, if you please, from these points. First of all, the church members are blood bought. There aren't any church members that are not blood bought. Who will say that man can be saved apart from the blood of Jesus Christ? It was shed for the remission of man's sins. Second point is that the church is the only thing bought with the blood of Christ. We just noticed that in Acts 20, verse 28. Now, what do we conclude from that? Well, those that are not in the church are not under the power of the saving blood of Christ. It's there for them. Jesus shed his blood for everyone. But only those who will receive Christ on the basis of the New Testament teaching and the gospel are going to be the ones to benefit from it. And that's the point that needs to be understood. So the church was purchased with the precious blood of Christ. But if the church is a non-essential institution, then what does that say about the shed blood of Christ, since it was shed to purchase the church? Surely the purchase price, or the thing purchased, is worth the purchase price. But if you make light of the church of our Lord as a non-essential institution, but it was the blood that was shed to purchase that institution, but it's a non-essential institution, what does that say about the blood? Does anyone want to rise up and affirm the proposition that the blood Christ shed on the cross is non-essential? That's what you do when you make light of his church and say it's a non-essential institution. I don't think it takes a Solomon to do a little bit of that reasoning. If the church is a non-essential institution, then God gave the blood of Christ to no avail. Every one of these characters in the church, I don't care how they dress it up, who attack the Lord's church as it appears on the pages of Holy Writ, are attacking the blood body of Christ. This Jubilee outfit up here in the Tulsa workshop, all these characters are attacking the blood of Jesus Christ and making light of it. It's just that simple. Now, they don't come out and say that, do they? Well, do you expect the devil to stand up and say, I'm the devil here to destroy your soul. Believe what I tell you and you'll go to hell. Come on, follow me now. That's the way some of my gullible brethren act. Brother Bob mentioned the other day, Joe Beam. We went to hear this past Thursday evening. Well, one of the so-called youth preachers down there heard that he was being challenged, and someone, he called him a false preacher. Now this is how brilliant people are. This is real brilliance. This is the epitome of intellectualism. He calls Joe Beam up, says, "Are you a false teacher?" Now, what do you think Joe Beam said? But they've turned their children over to him. Whew. What do you do? Think, how do you reason with people like that? Where do you begin? Where is a low enough level of intellectual ability to begin with something like that? But that's what happened. Every person who says that man can be saved out of the church of our Lord, as you read of it in the New Testament, every one of them brings an indictment against God Almighty and His infinite wisdom on how to save man. They are refusing to accept the plain language of God's truth concerning the significance of the church and its place in God's plan of salvation. It's equivalent to charging God with being some sort of unmerciful fiend who used the blood of His Son, whom He had said earlier, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him," to purchase a worthless and unessential institution. And yet, by implication, these fellows, when they challenge the church and the organization set forth in the New Testament, and by the way, Reuel Shelley says that the Lord never did intend for the church to be united in organization. Well, he can say that all he wants. But when I look into the Bible and I see elders and deacons and preachers and teachers, and I begin to see that the principle is that things are done decently and in order, I tend to think organization, Reuel Shelley notwithstanding. And so I begin to realize that we must not impugn God's good wisdom. We must not fight against Him. We must not take positions, even though they're by implication, that flies into the face of God Almighty. But now mark it, that's what Satan wants. Satan's whole existence is to fly into the face of God. When Job, or in the book of Job, when you have the account twice of the sons of God coming before God, Satan is pictured as coming along. God asks him, "Where have you been?" He says, "Walking to and fro on the earth." Well, we know from Peter's writing what he's up to. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But have you ever noticed that it is God Himself who draws Satan's attention to Job? Sometimes we say, "Oh, if I could be faithful like Paul." Yes, and God may be saying, "Have you considered," to Satan, "my servant Dub McLeish?" That's kind of frightful, isn't it? Because we don't know what's going to follow. Some of us, I think, feel like we've been there. But after all, we understand life of the flesh is a place of preparation to prove to God we love Him. We understand a little bit more about what Job went through. But when you begin to look at old Satan, you know what he did? When God told him how righteous and godly and good that Job was, and how he hated evil and loved good, you remember what Satan said? "Does Job serve thee for nothing? You pay him to serve you," in effect, what he said. Pull all that pay away and he won't have anything to do with you. You know what God is saying? Is that there are souls on this earth created in the moral and rational image of God who will serve God simply and only because He is God and all that implies. That's what Satan denies. And when we go against the church as it fits into the divine scheme of redemption and try to make it out something that's unessential, then we reflect upon the blood of Christ and say it's unessential because it was shed to purchase the church. And we reflect upon the wisdom of God because He ordained the whole thing. Now that's what Satan is doing. And that's what he wants to do. God is not worthy to be called deity in all that deity means. Therefore, whatever He conjures up is ridiculous. And so he would say to Eve, "Thou shalt not surely die." And God had already said, "You eat of that fruit and you will die." It's amazing to me how you can take something that seems to be so ridiculous, but if you can just state it forthrightly. Some of us were talking about that earlier. Just state it. "Thou shalt not surely die, Eve. You won't do it." And some of my brethren, I promise you, that think they're strong, they get the right flannel-mouthed preacher up there, and he'll tell them, where in the world do you think we've been over all these years to be so narrow-minded and sectarian that we would say, we're the only ones going to heaven? The very idea that you people have lectureships and come up and take that position, how narrow-minded do you really want to be? Why, you're so narrow-minded you can see through a keyhole with both eyes at the same time. They begin to operate that way. Well, look at the audiences they have. They wouldn't know the Bible from a billy goat's horn. And they swallow all that stuff. Those nuts down there the other night, over 1,000 of them, well, they heard all these jokes and these sweet things that Beam was saying. They thought it was grand. You know why? They didn't know the truth. They don't want to know the truth. They could know the truth. They don't want to know the truth. You say, oh, I don't know about that. Well, that's the reason you're candidates for being one of them too. Salvation is in the church. The Apostle Paul, inspired of the Holy Spirit, promised that Christ would save the church. I don't believe so. I don't care what you believe. If you don't believe this, you got to believe the Bible, or you're wrong. Now, I know that's said rather forcefully, but you've got to get people's attention. For the husband is the head of the wife. Well, that's, you know, we can't really hardly get past that anymore to get to the main point he tried to make. The husband is the head of the wife. Let's say that again. The husband is the head of the wife. Well, can we emphasize the husband is the head of the wife? The husband is the head of the wife. Emphasize it all we want to. It still says the same thing. The husband is the head of the wife. Now watch. As Christ also is the head of the church. As Christ also is the head of the church. As Christ also is the head of the church. As Christ is also the head of the church. He emphasizes it where you want to. It still says the same thing, if you understand English. Being himself the Savior of the body. Being himself, who? Christ. Savior of what? The body. Ephesians 5:23. But Colossians 1:18, Ephesians 1:22 and 23 says the body is the church. Did you get it? The body is the church. The body is the church. That means the church is the body. And the body is the church. Church is the body. He said, I'll build my church. He said, the church is the body. Folks, what's hard to understand about that? But you see, when I come up here and begin to operate from the other standpoint, from the other position, you mean you're so narrow to think that you and your little crowd's the only one that's going to heaven? Don't you think there are other sincere people out here just as interested in things as you are? What kind of narrow-minded is this? As one fellow told me the other day, one of these youth ministers, he said, you can't really know whether you're going to heaven until you get to the day of judgment. But he was calling me, mad at me, because I'd what I'd written in our bulletin. He said he was condemning me for judging. Well, I wasn't, you know, I'm not the brightest thing in the world, but I said, why'd you make this phone call? Isn't it true that you disagreed with me? Did you not reach a conclusion? Is that not a judgment? And it was so strong that you called me, and now you're rebuking me to tell me I shouldn't rebuke and shouldn't judge. And that has gone on and on and on and on for all these years. And they don't seem to ever get it. And he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, in one body under God through the cross, having slain the enmity of the hate thereby, Ephesians 2:16. Now watch, Paul is identifying the blood-bought body of Christ, the church that Jesus built, Matthew 16:18, Colossians 1:18. Now watch, it is admitted, as far as I know, that man must be reconciled to God in order to be saved. But now what are we learning from this scripture? Reconciliation unto God is in the body or the church, Ephesians 2:16, Colossians 1:18. Therefore, man must be in the church to be saved. Salvation is in the church because that's the group or the institution that Christ will present unto himself. Ephesians 5:27, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish. Ephesians 5:27. Christ is going to present the church to himself. If we're members of the church faithfully serving Christ, all is well. If not, then how can we expect to be presented to Christ as the Bible says that God says he wants to do? Our only answer is an echo and a silence. Man cannot be saved out of the church because God adds all of the saved to it. I've already noted that in Acts 2:47. I really don't understand how you can read, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What is hard to understand about that? And the Lord added to the church. What did he add to the saved? Who did he add to the church? The saved. He added the saved to something. What? The church. Why can't we just adopt the view of the church, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God gave us? Why have we got to improve upon God? Why have we got to have it as you want it or I want it or somebody else wants it? It just simply says, and the Lord added them, added the saved to the church, those that should be saved, or added those to the church that should be saved. The American Standard says, and the Lord added them day by day, those that were saved. On that occasion, we see what the Lord did. Now, if people believe and obey the gospel, that's God's power to save the day, to what institution will the Lord add them? Will it be the church that he didn't build? If you go back to Acts chapter 2, how many denominations existed then? If you look at the plea of our Lord for unity, if one means one, then it means one. And the Lord said he'd build one church. He wanted us all to be the same mind and the same judgment concerning matters of salvation. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. We've seen the church as a matter of salvation. Can we not reach the same conclusion the Bible does regarding the church? And yet some of my brethren simply cannot do it. If one has to be a child in the family of God to be saved, then he has to be a member of God's church to be saved. I think that's true because the inspired Apostle Paul declares that God's family or his house is God's church. You remember the scripture. Paul said to Timothy, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Again, 1 Timothy 3:15. The house of God, the family of God, it is the church of the living God. God has children only in his family. Many men don't. That does not mean that God changes to fit their terrible ways. God has his children in his family. The seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. The Father sows the seed. In this case, the gospel, the Word of God, is sown in the minds of men, who if they out of honest and good hearts keep it, Luke 8:15, they are born of water and the Spirit, John 3:3-5. And that's another way of saying they're saved and they're added to the church. Now watch this. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. Yet when I look over to John 3:3-5, I find that one must be born of water and the Spirit, enter the kingdom. What do you conceive of anyone in the kingdom of Christ who has not been saved? Are those saved outside of the kingdom of Christ? I don't think so. Not if we can understand at all what we've been saying, these simple passages from God's Word concerning the saved being added to the church. The church is the kingdom. Kingdom is the church. What we're simply saying is this. When the Holy Spirit in the Word of God, which is the seed of the kingdom, when that Word is sown in the minds of men in honest and good hearts, they understand it and they obey it. When they're baptized into Christ, they're born of water. It was the Holy Spirit who said you had to be born of water and the Spirit. The Word of God reveals that. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the way God communicates with us. It's where instruction comes from. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Then we are baptized and salvation follows. It's the same thing. To be baptized is the same thing as being born of water and the Spirit. And we're in the family of God. We're born into the family of God when we passively obey the truth and comply with it. We're born of water and the Spirit. There's only one family. God has only one family. We're begotten by the word of truth, Peter tells us. And we're born into the family of God, into God's family. Now, if I were to pick on some of you men who have, to this point, good, happy marriages, and say, "Oh, brother so-and-so, I was visiting over here in this town, and there were some of your children in this family, and over here in this town are some of your children in that family, and over here in this town is children in that family," and so on. Well, I don't think we still would think that highly of that person. People don't mind saying that about God all day long. Down here on this corner is this institution. It's totally different. This one up here, if they're children of God, they're going to heaven. It's like they are here, and you can just go right on and multiply it all the way around. Don't they realize what blasphemy they are saying against God when they say he has children outside of his family? Well, that's what they're doing. And everything up there at the Jubilee is nothing but blasphemy, because that's what they believe. That's exactly what they believe. Over 20 years ago, when I first started hearing about this business of grace as the Baptists to believe it, being the way that one is saved as it began to come up in the church. I called the late Brother G.K. Wallace, and he reminded me of something that's always stayed there, because sometimes when things happen in the church that have been happening outside the church for a long time, we think it demands a whole other way of dealing with it than it does outside the church. When I told him what I was hearing, it supposedly was being taught by this certain group of people in northern Louisiana, he said, "Well, Brother Brown," he said, "you know, you can whip a Baptist on his salvation by grace only in the church as well as you can out of the church by the same scriptures." Now, that's what we've got to realize, folks. All we're hearing today regarding the church and the perverted view of it, it's just what's been out here in the denominational world all along. We just had brethren apostatized where they now believe it. They bring it into the church. We got a whole herd of people ready to believe it. The same truth that whipped them all over the place for the last 175 years will still whip them. Now, you may not like that terminology, but I don't mind saying whip the devil and his crowd. Maybe you need to, you know, some people say the Bible's a very dignified book. Yeah, I believe that. Have you ever looked at what's in it? You want to say it's a dignified book and you're not like things like whipping the devil and his crowd? Well, go over and read Matthew 23. I think it's a dignified book. I think it's a dignified statement. I think it's a dignified Christ. I think those are dignified words applied to a bunch of folks who weren't dignified. Jesus, the shepherd of the sheep, taught that man must enter the fold to be saved. He said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." John 10:9. Now, salvation is within the fold, if we can believe the Bible, John 10:9. I look in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 and find out that the fold is the church. I can do a little concluding. Therefore, salvation is within the church. Man cannot be saved out of the church of our Lord, because he cannot be saved without being a branch of the vine. Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, said, "I am the vine, ye the disciples," not churches, "are the branches." John 15:50 or 5. Christ and his disciples then constitute one glorious great plant. Men cannot be saved apart from this plant, for Jesus said in the 5th verse, "Apart from me you can do nothing." We must understand that. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It's impossible to be saved out of the church, because it's impossible to be saved without being justified. Listen again. "And whom he called, then he also justified." Romans 8:30. You're called in one body. Colossians 3:15. And the body is the church. Colossians 1:18. Notice. One, the called or the justified. Two, the called are in the body, the church. Three, can we make a conclusion? The justified are in the church. The justified are in the church. This makes it plain that if man is not in the church, he has not been justified. Anybody that teaches the contrary just teaches error. It's impossible to be saved out of the church, because it's impossible to be saved without being delivered out of the power of darkness. Colossians 1:13, Paul wrote, "Who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love," or God's dear Son. Those in the kingdom is the church, Matthew 16:18-19. "Have been delivered out of the power of darkness." May we draw a conclusion? Yes. Those not in the kingdom have not been delivered out of the power of darkness. Persons out of the kingdom or church are in need of having their eyes opened, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Acts 26:18. Well, my time's gone. Appreciate yours. Brother Dubb said yesterday, you can ask any question you want. We'll see. Thank you.